Last Tuesday evening, brethren and sisters, it was our pleasure and privilege to gather in this hall and to consider the theme taken from Revelation chapter 21, that God shall dwell with men. We shall be pleased this evening to continue that theme in Revelation 21, and in particular this evening we will consider the theme, a city which has foundations. To introduce the address this evening, we will once again read Revelation 21 that our minds might be refreshed, and Brother Peter Dodson will lead us in that reading.
Revelation chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs, the length, and the breadth, and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 140 and 4 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth the sardonyx, and the sixth the sardius, the seventh the chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, and neither shall there be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
We shall now be pleased to hear our brother O'Connor upon the theme, A City Which Has Foundations. Brother O'Connor.
Brother Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus, this 21st chapter of the book of Revelation introduces us, in the section we're to consider tonight, to our city. And brethren and sisters, it is our city that this chapter represents to us, that is called the Holy City. It's not only that, but it is called the New Jerusalem. Now in both those cases, we have a term used which is exclusive. Both terms, brethren and sisters, are exclusive of all others who have had right to that name in time past. Here at last is the true Jerusalem and the only intrinsically holy Jerusalem. All of the predecessors to this city, Jerusalem as it was in the past, are typical. They were not the reality, but they were the type, and they were typical of this city as it's exhibited in Revelation 21. And in fact, the purpose of their existence was to give a reality of meaning to this city. This city was the one which was in God's mind in giving what he said and what he did in relation to the city of Jerusalem on Mount Zion of the past. Now the city that stood on Mount Zion, and still in these days does, which God is to regenerate, to fulfill his purpose in relation to it, is described in these terms. The city is chosen by God. And you know how it speaks of that in Psalm 132 or in Zechariah chapter 1. Jerusalem is loved by God. From Jerusalem, God speaks, as we find in Isaiah 2. God dwells in Zion, and the future age will see that prophecy fulfilled. And God is the glory which is in Zion, as he's shown us in Zechariah 2 and verse 4. All these things, brethren and sisters, have a true meaning in relation to the New Jerusalem. But the difference is this. The New Jerusalem is composed of people, not of bricks, not of stone, not of wood, but of people. And this vision signifies to the people who compose the city when it's made up in the future, this vision signifies to them the same things that are true of the city of Jerusalem of the past. These men and women are chosen by God. These men and women are loved by God, taught by him, inhabited by him, and glorified by him. And this vision, Revelation 21, represents the final and unalterable reality for them. Now the old city was not that. The old city, brethren and sisters, the city which now stands on Mount Zion, is not itself the reality for the prophecies which are made concerning it. And they themselves are typical of the things this chapter reveals. Now the city of Jerusalem, brethren and sisters, is described in this chapter as the New Jerusalem. And in verse 2 you find that said, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Now this holy city, brethren and sisters, is described, as you'll see in this same verse, in those exclusive terms. The holy city. And it is in fact the only city bearing the name Jerusalem which is truly holy. And the sense in which I mean that is the sense in which holiness has its real meaning. And that is as it affects the character of people. Holiness, brethren and sisters, is a moral matter. When you look, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 3, there is an indication of how God sees that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13 says this, God will establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. Now look at that. He will establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Now that's not lightly to be passed over. Holiness, brethren and sisters, is a term which stems from God himself who's holy. And holiness, brethren and sisters, is an attribute of a person, an attribute of a mind and heart, an attribute that describes a way of life, the way of life which the Father himself can show us. And where in our case holiness is to be considered, it's in the light of this 13th verse. Hearts, unblameable in holiness, when God sees those hearts. You might add to that 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. The meaning is the same, the lesson only reinforced. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, brethren, holiness is a thing that concerns people, ourselves. It's a thing that concerns our way of life. It's an attribute that can be perfect or less than perfect. And it's a matter of a cleansing from the ways that come from flesh, from the ways that come from this world, so that we might, in the fear of God, grow to maturity, to adulthood, in holiness. It is a moral matter. And now, brethren and sisters, is the time to develop it. We're looking at the city that's described as the holy city. It's a city made up not of stones but people. And the attribute of holiness described of the city must therefore concern the people. Now in Romans chapter 6, holiness as it affects us again is shown to be a matter of a way of life, but it's also shown, brethren and sisters, to be a matter which concerns, most vitally concerns, our way of life at this present time. In Romans 6, in verse 19, Paul says, I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members, slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now, yield your members slaves to righteousness, unto holiness. Now there's a beautiful progression of meaning there, isn't there? Now, forget the past, turn away from the past, turn now to God, and here is what he requires. Yield your members unto him as slaves. Now we own those members, in a sense, not that we own anything that we are, in truth, but those members, brethren and sisters, which God has given us, the faculties with which we've been blessed, those members we can keep, and we can hog them, in fact, to put it in a common phrase, instead of giving them up to their proper service and their proper use. And that's the thing that's described in Romans 6 verse 19. Yield your members, give them up to God so that they may be slaves to righteousness. Now let your members have their ways dictated by a principle called righteousness. Now brethren and sisters, righteousness can be only a word. And in fact, in many people's use, it is only a word. It's first of all an abstract term. Do you know what? There is no harder thing to make real than an abstract term. You show me a righteousness. Put one on a plate. I would like it. You can't. You show me a holiness. You can't. What you can do, brethren and sisters, is do right. Things like abstract terms, holiness, righteousness, love, are in fact the adding together of a multitude of acts and ways. And when you add them all together, you have an attribute. And you might say that man shows holiness, and because he shows holiness, you say of him, he's holy. Now the product of righteousness, doing right and do constantly, the product of righteousness done constantly is holiness. Now what's holiness? The setting apart of anything for God's use. That's what holiness is. Holiness then, brethren and sisters, is a term to describe taking out of the world and giving to God whatever he requires. And first of all, he wants yourselves. That's what God wants above all else. He wants you to yield up your faculties to him. Use them for him. Separate them out of the common herd of mankind and let them do service to God. When you were slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then, he goes on to say, in those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become slaves to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. A beautiful picture. You have your fruit unto holiness. Now, brethren and sisters, the figure is an obvious one. It concerns trees. You tend a tree. You care for it. You feed it. You prune it. You keep up all the necessary ways that are necessary in farming to keep a tree healthy, to give it its food, and to bring it to the time of harvest. And then when that comes, off it you take the fruit. Now, brethren and sisters, holiness is the result of fruit, not of promises. When Jesus went to the fig tree on the way to Jerusalem, and he found it had leaves and no fruit, it was like a tree of promises. But nothing could be found that was of any use to man. Who likes eating leaves? And that's the substance of the lesson here. Here we have it, therefore, that we should have fruit. Now that's the result of preparation, of labour, of husbandry. The result, which not only is worthwhile and profitable, because that's what it obviously is, but there's another thing in it, brethren and sisters, that's pursued right through to its conclusion in this verse. In the fruit, you have the seeds. And if you don't have the seeds, then the tree is largely wasted, because it will never bring forth its kind. When it dies, that's the end of the line of that tree. Unless the fruit is brought forth, in which you will find the seed. And out of the seed, brethren and sisters, comes new life. And that's why it is, in Christ, God looks to us to show what he teaches us in the things we do. Because in the things we do, which are the fruit of our work, there is life. People will be impressed by that. And you'll germinate a new life in others who see the truth making its impact, having its effect in your own life. Actions speak louder than words is not an idle proverb, and it's the very essence of the thought in this 22nd verse. You have your fruit unto holiness. So holiness is the result of profitable labour in God's service. And the end of the fruit unto holiness is life everlasting. There, of course, the seed is shown in this case also to be in the fruit. Not only that, brethren and sisters, the lesson of verse 22 and verse 23 is this, is that the fruit which leads to holiness is the only way to life. Now I want to add another place to that, where the thought is completed, in fact, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Hebrews 12 verse 14 is speaking again about holiness, and showing the end result in the terms that we find it expressed again in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. Follow peace with all men. Follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. But that's what we're talking about in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. Without holiness, no man shall see God. But with it, brethren and sisters, we shall see God. Well, what about it? Does that impress you? We shall see God. Brethren, I said the last Tuesday, and I mean it again in relation to tonight, words have an appeal, but they have no compulsion in them. And I want you to savour the thought of that and appreciate it for its worth. In the Bible you have words. Words which, for a man who just doesn't want them, are totally unusable and ineffective. But for a heart that will open up and let them bear fruit, they are wonderful. And when it says here, without holiness we shall not see the Lord, implying its direct opposite, obviously, with holiness we shall see the Lord, those words have a power to a heart that's open. To any other heart, they have no power at all. What about your heart, brethren and sisters? Does to have the prospect you'll see God have a strength of meaning? What do you want out of life? What can you see in life? What are you after in coming into the truth? What, brethren and sisters, can be compared with seeing God? Is the fellowship of meetings like this what you're after? Is the excitement of studies of the Bible what you're after? Finding out something someone else has not yet spoken about or found? Is it, brethren and sisters, that you're after companionship? Or do you want a place on a board but can't get it in business, so you go for it as an AB? Is it, brethren and sisters, that you want some sort of activity to give you a satisfaction out of this life for which you come to Christ, come to the truth, come to Enfield? I reckon, brethren and sisters, those issues have at this time in life needing to be faced. In my opinion, I'll tell you a little more about this a little later, we're running close to the wind for time, let alone the way in which it's been obvious that time is catching up on us. In the present, I believe, brethren and sisters, we are running short of time like never we could have counted on it before. For that reason, therefore, things like this, as far as I'm concerned, need present answers, straight answers, answers that we don't delay about at all. We have, therefore, this fundamental thing to consider. Now is the time to develop holiness. Holiness, brethren and sisters, is a key to life, and it's the key to the meeting with God, which is implied in this very passage in Hebrews and directly offered to us in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. Should we not, therefore, now reassess our lives and begin to reshape them? Now, when you go to Revelation 21 to look at this holy city, this new Jerusalem, we have it presented to us with a very emphatic thought attached. And that thought, brethren and sisters, is concerning its foundations. And the thing which above all else in this vision is pursued by John at length is the question of the foundations of the city. And in Revelation 21, in verse 14, they are referred to in this way. The wall of the city had 12 foundations. In them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Then continuing that same thought from verse 19, the foundations are detailed one by one through the whole 12. The foundation of the wall was garnished with all manner of precious stones, the first a jasper, the second a sapphire, and so through till you reach the 12th in verse 20, the 12th and amethyst. And in detail is given us, to make an emphasis for us as we read the chapter, the revelation concerning the foundations of the city. Now those foundations, as it's said in verse 14, are the 12 apostles of the Lamb, in witness to which their names are even inscribed upon the jewels which form the foundations. Now, brethren and sisters, why? In this age, anyone who's used a little care in looking through the history that's led to our present time will realize how changeable the world is. In these last 2 or 3 years, the changes in our own nation have been almost world-shattering in extent. We have seen 23 years of a different sort of government, replaced now by a Labour government. We have seen, brethren and sisters, a long period since the war, a relatively stable economics replaced by a totally fluid situation. We have seen, brethren and sisters, a measure of responsibility among mankind in Australia replaced by utter selfishness. Opportunism is the order of the present time. We have seen, brethren and sisters, in ecclesial life, a steady downgrading in many ways. Now, brethren and sisters, in all those things, the world we knew is changing, rapidly changing. It's moving out from underneath us. And the man who thought he had some solidity here, some security, that man's going to find he was looking for and didn't find what he sought. He was looking at an illusion. We've got presented, therefore, to us in this 21st chapter of Revelation, the very essence of contrast to those things. We have before us true, permanent security. The only thing, brethren and sisters, that will give stability. Not only gives stability, but as you will appreciate, knowing the chapter, I have no doubt, eternal security is what it's talking about. Now let's follow the thought through and consider why it is that in Revelation 21, the foundations of the city are given so great an emphasis. And they have to do with the promises of God. And the 11th chapter of Hebrews is expressive in the way it deals with those very foundations and this same city. Revelation in Hebrews chapter 11, in verses 9 and 10, this city is related, not incidentally, to the promises to David, but the promises to Abraham. And the contrast that evokes is the thing that underlies the thought. Now, verse 9, by faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. They were transitories in that place. They were people on their way traveling. And they lived in tents and showed their traveling status because that was the case. He, however, and all those who were of his persuasion, Isaac and Jacob, they looked for a city. They had tents. They looked for a city. They looked for a city, brethren and sisters, which had foundations. Now, there was a contrast in Abraham's time. And that contrast was the one the 13th chapter of the book of Genesis evokes for us. Lot and Abraham all had rich herds. And their herdsmen quarreled and they separated. And Lot, brethren and sisters, went looking for a city. And Abraham went looking for a city. And they couldn't, brethren and sisters, have looked more differently, nor sought in such different ways as did those two men for the cities of their choice. Lot sought the cities of the plain and found them then and found them there. Abraham, brethren and sisters, looked for a city and didn't find it then or there, but found that he could have a security that Lot could never find. Because Lot's city, brethren and sisters, was overthrown. It was overthrown by God, and it was overthrown for good reason. It was overthrown for the very sort of reason that governs God's choice of who enters into his new city, New Jerusalem. And you'll find in the 21st of Revelation, hold Hebrews 11, we'll come back there. But you'll find in verse 27 of Revelation 21, why it is there is so great a contrast between Abraham and Lot in this choice. In verse 27, of the new Jerusalem that Abraham sought, this was the norm. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie. Who then shall enter into it? Those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Those, brethren and sisters, is it then without purpose that in the book of Hebrews, in verse 11, in chapter 11 and 12, it speaks of those who have been enrolled in heaven, written in the Lamb's book of life. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, the verse we were looking at, Abraham looked for a city which had foundations. Now it had foundations, brethren and sisters, because it was made by God, which is what's supplied for us in verse 10, whose builder and maker is God. That has an impact on the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation also, and in the symbols it appears. Its builder and its maker is God. In the same chapter, the 16th verse, speaks again of the same desire, which not only was in him, but in his descendants. Now they desire a better country, which isn't heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them not a country, but a city. And the reference is extremely important. In the book of Hebrews, as I have no doubt you've already been made aware, you have in fact a very delicately poised argument designed to reach the hearts of people who had no intention, when the letter began to be read, of thinking any of the thoughts that this book presents to them. They were people who had been Jews, become Christadelphians, and now were looking like they'd turn back and go to the temple again, and back to Jerusalem. The Jerusalem that then was. The Jerusalem, brethren and sisters, that was to be thrown up, overthrown, and sowed with salt by the Romans. The city, brethren and sisters, of their day, which, like that of Sodom and Gomorrah in Abraham's day, was not a city having foundations. This city, however, God offered to Abraham's seed, who desired a better country, a heavenly country. God therefore acknowledged them and was willing to be called their God because he prepared for them a city. And the contrast has to do with the day of the writing of the letter. There were people, their brethren and sisters, who could see in their day substance. They were mad. The Romans were already possessors of the land. The people were the most unmanageable people in the whole Roman Empire. And they knew it, and the Romans knew it. And anybody in those days who thought their city had any safety could not, brethren, have been using their head. Now what about our own days? Have you any hope that in this age and in this city you have an inheritance? You might very well have a good pay packet and a nice home and a big car, which is an embarrassment now with the price of petrol anyway. But you'll find, brethren and sisters, if you set your heart and store on this present day, you're choosing a city which is built on sand, and it's going to sink, and it will sink when the waters of an overflowing flood from Yahweh come in upon it. And we'll have in this city of Australia, in Adelaide, a new Dead Sea, until of course it's revivified by the work of the saints after Armageddon. But this city, Abraham's city, Isaac's and Jacob's city, the city of the New Jerusalem, is one which is built on rock, and on that rock which is Jesus Christ, whose builder and maker is God, and whose foundations are secure. Now, brethren and sisters, around this same thought are built some most expressive things for us to understand. I'd like, for instance, to draw you to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. I'm telling you straightly, brethren and sisters, that Ephesians 2 is a passage of the scripture which you and I need to fit our hearts to. And there's an aptness in the use of even a figure like that in Ephesians 2 in verse 19. Now, brethren, you're no more strangers and foreigners. You're fellow citizens with the saints in Christ Jesus. You're of the household of God. And what is more, says verse 20, you are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, it doesn't take much understanding or knowledge of building to understand this passage. But a little will help. And that little, at least, is this. In ancient building, they didn't use reinforced concrete foundations. Though, in fact, interestingly enough, the principle still largely applies. In those days, they carved themselves a huge, big stone. It might weigh some tons and measure but yards by yards in size. And they'd dig a hole and sink it in the ground where it would firmly stay. And then they'd get other stones, less in size and less in weight, but still big and mighty stones. And they would lay them in a line, measuring them up against that stone. And then they would make the shape of the house in similar stones, all of them buttressed against that mighty cornerstone. From that cornerstone, brethren and sisters, those stones were all measured and shaped, and they had to fit it. And that's a vital principle of this second chapter of Ephesians 2. Because once the foundations were laid, which were Jesus Christ and his apostles, on the top you had to build the walls. Now you put on the top of a nice flat foundation a beautiful round spherical stone,
You only need to flick it, and you've destroyed your building. There's only one way to make a stable building, and that is to shape the stones you build for your wall to the very angles and flatness of the stone you use for a foundation. And on the walls, above the apostles, built on their foundation, we stand. Now, therefore, what should happen with us? We, brethren and sisters, have to be shaped to the shape of the apostles. That's not a physical thing, obviously. In a mental and moral sense, though, that's how it's meant here in Ephesians chapter 2. And the apostle is saying, your mind, and that's what he's dealing with, your mind has to be shaped till it looks like the apostle Peter, or Paul, or Philip, or whoever. Your mind, brethren and sisters, needs to have the craggy edges shaved off. It needs to be polished up to flatness, and the angles true, and every stone they built was measured up against the angles of that cornerstone, and they shaped the final shaping there, so that that stone, brethren and sisters, when it was put upon the others, would go straight up the wall and stand. Now you and I are those stones, and God's wish for us is that the scriptures from the apostles and the prophets might in our hearts shape all the angles, true up each face, polish it so that it fits. Now, to bring it into the obvious, literal terms, brethren and sisters, you and I need to know what the apostles taught. Not only need to know it, brethren and sisters, but to believe it. And having believed it, then we have to do something about it. Because anyone who tries to tell me that my mind is like an apostle, if my mind consists of this, the gospel says, Jesus Christ will return, I believe it, but I'm going to do nothing about it. If that makes true stones the shape of the apostles, then there's something wrong. And obviously there is something wrong. There must not only be a belief of what the gospel says, brethren and sisters, but there must be action in relation to that. If we are to say we are a stone that's shaped like the apostles, the word must move our hearts and change our ways if there is to be any profitable result. Now the shaping has to come now. Because when the building of the temple of God or the New Jerusalem takes place, it's going to follow the model of Solomon's temple. Because the stones were shaped away from the site, they were brought to the site and they were put in their place. And that's what's going to happen with us. And if we're taken to the site, brethren and sisters, and we just don't fit the wall, we won't go into the wall. We will be rejected. Therefore, there's this obvious conclusion. The shaping and the adjustment of our hearts must come now by the gospel moving within us. Now, the shape required is that which God prescribes. Because when it's all said and done, who were the apostles? Who were the prophets? What they said was not what they thought, not what they wanted, not what they planned. It was what God wanted. It was what God planned. It's God's thinking that's recorded in this scripture. And it's the shape of our Father in heaven that is to be the shaping of our hearts. And that's the reason why, in the 21st of Revelation, in verse 19, we find when the New Jerusalem is described, the foundation, as also the wall, and the whole city is said to be like jasper stone. In Revelation 21, in verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones, and the first foundation was jasper. Not only that, brethren and sisters, but in verse 18 of this same chapter, the building of the wall of it was of jasper. And not only that, but in the 11th verse, the city itself as a whole, having the glory of God, her light was like to a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. A jasper stone. The stone had several hues, brethren, several. But they all had this range. They ranged from a purple through a deep blue to a sky blue to a bright green. And that was the range of the jasper stone's various hues. The purple has an obvious significance. God manifest in flesh. Not only royalty, which it does also mean, but God shown in flesh, a fusion of blue and scarlet. Then you've got dark, deep blue through to sky blue, representing remembrance of the Word of God and the Father himself in heaven. And then finally the green, new life, the covenants of promise. Those are the things that are represented here, and they all are divine. God manifest in flesh, the Father in heaven, remembrance of his word, his covenant, his new life given. Those are the things involved in the jasper stone. And it's not only that. We have here the wall, the foundation, and the very city itself having the hue of the jasper stone. So then, brethren and sisters, you would expect what in the second verse and the tenth verse is recorded. John says he saw this city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. As also in the tenth verse, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. There is its origin. There is the source of all that makes it up. And when it's saying it came from heaven, brethren and sisters, it's saying there's its source. And the things which compose it and make it a city which does endure, a city, brethren and sisters, in which you and I can put our trust and know that when we put our trust there, we've got security. We have real solid foundations on which to rest our hopes, on which to look for something substantial. Now, throughout the symbols of this chapter, there's a common denominator that I believe is expressive and beautiful. And that common denominator, brethren and sisters, is this. The wall of jasper, described in verse 18, is clear as crystal. And that's, of course, what is said in verse 11. The jasper was like a jasper stone most precious and clear as crystal. Now note that in relation to the jasper. Clear as crystal. Not only that, when the pure gold is described in verse 18, the city was pure gold, that gold was like clear glass. And lastly, the foundations were precious stones. And you'll notice that in verses 19 and 21 they're described. The foundations were all precious stones. Now do you know what the characteristic is of precious stones, one and all? They are translucent at least. Some of them are straightforwardly transparent. Diamonds are the most classical illustration. But precious stones, all of them will pass light through themselves. And the gates of pearl, finally, described in verse 21, are each also similar in their meaning. They are related to the light. The pearls all reflect the whole spectrum of light. Not only that, they have the power to divide it up and show a spectrum of it. So, in the case of the jasper, it's clear as crystal, and through it will go light. The city of pure gold has gold like clear glass, and so is the street of the city. The foundations are translucent stones, and the gates reflect the whole spectrum of light. And each element either passes light through it or radiates it. And that becomes a theme that's very prominent in chapter 21. All of the elements of this city either will pass the light through themselves, or else they will radiate it forth, as for instance with the pearl. And the whole city, brethren and sisters, if you can picture this, I can't. I haven't got that sort of visualization. But the person who has, brethren and sisters, can see a beautiful picture, even though it's all symbol, of a whole city aglow of brilliance, a kaleidoscope of living colour, and every constituent of it instinct with light. And that light, brethren and sisters, as symbolic as the rest, is the light of Yahweh and his Lamb. In verse 23, it's described that way. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So also says verse 11, it had the glory of God, and her light was like to a stone most precious. So it was a city of light. Verse 24 talks of it again. There are those who are being saved who shall walk in the light of it. The gates of it shall not be shut by day, because there's no distinction of day and night there. There's light there. And that city, brethren and sisters, instinct with living light, is a picture of the revelation of the truth of God, which fills every person who takes his place in it. And that's the point of this whole thing. That's why light is given such prominence. That's why translucency is the element which stands forth in all the elements in which this city is made. And this, brethren and sisters, is the way to the most holy. Look at this verse. In verse 23 it said, the city had no need of the sun. It had no need of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now the glory of God and the Lamb both describe two things which only had their place in the most holy of the temple and tabernacle. The Lamb, the mercy seat. The glory of God, the Shekinah of olden days. But look at that. They lighten the whole city, says verse 23. Not just a little room, hidden away behind curtains, known only to one man in one year, hidden by a cloud of incense, not anymore. Because out of that place, from the center of it, where is the Lamb and the glory of God, shines light which passes through everything, fills every cranny. The whole city, brethren and sisters, is filled with light. And light, brethren, from the glory on the mercy seat, beams through all. And every part has that glory of God. Verse 11, being witness, it all has the glory of God. Now, brethren, let's speak in seriousness. I wonder if you will do this, as I myself seek to do. Take this to heart. Why is a precious stone precious? Because it takes in light. That's why a precious stone is precious, and why it passes out that light it receives for other eyes. Now you get your diamond in your engagement ring, sisters. Look through it, and you'll find the light goes in and comes out to your eye. Not only comes in and goes out to your eye, but it brilliantly scintillates out. And you have not just light, but flashing light. A kaleidoscope of colour. The whole spectrum knitting and merging and breaking apart again. That's what this city is all about, and why precious stones are the substance of which it's made. Why, brethren and sisters, is the pearl precious? Because it reflects the whole pure white of the spectrum of light, and because it has the power to break it up, like the mother of pearl does so obviously. A little pearl will do as well. Break the light up, show you the whole spectrum in a wonderful ripple of colour, and then it'll close it together again and shine bright white light at you again. Why is the city's gold? Why is a precious stone precious? Because it takes in light. That's why a precious stone is precious, and why it passes out that light it receives for other eyes. Now you get your diamond in your engagement ring, sisters. Look through it, and you'll find the light goes in and comes out to your eye. Not only comes in and goes out to your eye, but it brilliantly scintillates out. And you have not just light, but flashing light. A kaleidoscope of colour. The whole spectrum knitting and merging and breaking apart again. That's what this city is all about, and why precious stones are the substance of which it's made. Why, brethren and sisters, is the pearl precious? Because it reflects the whole pure white of the spectrum of light. And because it has the power to break it up, like the mother of pearl does so obviously. A little pearl will do as well. Break the light up, show you the whole spectrum in a wonderful ripple of colour, and then it'll close it together again and shine bright white light at you again. Why is the city's gold transparent? Because it passes light through it, brethren and sisters. And, of course, the meaning of them's obvious. In these days, you want, brethren, you want, sisters, to think of your minds as gems. Let light shine in, and it will shine forth. Think of yourselves as the gold of faith, but not just gold, gold that is translucent, like the gold of this city. As the light of God comes in, it should shine forth its own golden glow, and it should be seen. Think of yourselves as pearls, and you know how Jesus, in the parable, says that the gospel is the pearl of great price. Let the gospel, brethren and sisters, be so concentrated in your heart that when the light of the truth shines into it, then it shines out of it again, and you have a pure white beam of the gospel's light passing out to others. But not only that, like a pearl, you can break it into its parts and show them one by one and invite close examination. And people can look and they can find the truth. And they can find the whole of the truth in pieces, making up a whole. And those whole, that whole, a pure white which brings righteousness for them. How do you consider that each of these elements is formed? Think of it. Every one of them is formed in the dark, the gold, the gems, and the pearl. And the formation of them, brethren and sisters, is four times like this. Gold is hidden in the ground. It has to be dug out with effort. And when dug out, brethren and sisters, it has to be put through a fire. And that fire will destroy every vestige of the earth from which it came and leave you pure gold, brilliantly shining, beautiful, precious, exciting. Now, brethren, don't forget that. I don't know whether gold means to you what it can and why it's used in such a symbol, why the scriptures talk of it as precious, fine, bright gold. The reason's this. I had once the occasion in Sydney to be taken through Garrett Matheson. And I saw, and they are one of the refiners for the Reserve Bank of Gold, and they had a huge display of gold, samples from some 80 or 90 years of gold production. Various hues from various places, various alloys making different colours. But there was one common thing about it, brethren and sisters. In 80 or 90 years, it hadn't dulled a bit. It was absolutely beautiful. And as they shone their spotlights on them in that beautifully set up room, it dazzled you. It was exciting. And brethren and sisters, I'm not surprised in the least that gold rushes happen. I'm not surprised in the least, even if people were not consumed with greed, that they would race to get gold. Because it's a beautiful metal. It's an exciting metal. And you can feel your heart warm to that metal. I know full well that that excitement is a fleshly thing. And in a gold that is a carnal matter like this, that excitement's non-productive. It's got no good end result. But in the gold of faith, brethren and sisters, that excitement and warmth has a place. That excitement and warmth has a worth and a value. And it can make us, brethren, view the truth like we view gold. View it better, more valuable, more important. The truth, brethren and sisters, can produce in your heart faith. That faith is your key to life. Now I think back to what I have heard about the old depression in 1929 and onwards. In Wall Street, there was a crash on the stock exchange. Now that doesn't excite me and it doesn't depress me. I don't buy shares for good reasons. But I'll tell you what, to people who had shares and didn't have the truth, they went to the tops of the buildings and they jumped off those buildings. Now what did that signify? To them, their wealth was more worth than their life. And that's incredible. Your money's more worth than your life is worth to you. And yet the world's made like that. Now brethren and sisters, I don't advocate that. That's lunacy. But I do advocate this. The truth means life. How do you value your life? What's life worth to you? How do you see life? What do you aim at in life? In the truth, you have an element which is able to produce a very simple thing, an attitude of mind, a certain frame of heart. We call it faith, or trust, or both, because it means them both. Faith in God, trust in God. And that simple attribute, brethren and sisters, honouring God as it does so beautifully, pleases him. And when that honouring of God is matched when that faith produces deeds of faith, with a way of life that's in keeping with our faith, then God will give us life. In return, brethren and sisters, for an attitude of mind expressed in a way of life, your life will go forever. You'll see yourself in this city. Have your place in this city, and out of the dark of present days will come forth great value and great beauty. As I've said, you quarry gold from the ground. You purify it by fire. When faith comes into your heart, brethren and sisters, God's going to test it. He's going to see how valuable it is. He's going to put it through the trials that will first get forth out of it the impurities which you yourself have in heart from birth. And he's going then to test how well it's been refined. And through the fire you'll go again and again. If there's real gold there, brethren and sisters, it'll be untouched. Do you know what? There's nothing you can do to gold. You can burn it and you can't make it oxidize. There is a certain small amount of vapor that will come off gold at the highest temperatures to which they subject it. But the majority of the metal, 99.9987421, check that, will never be affected by the heat. It'll keep there and never ever vaporize. You'll have gold forever. Now, brethren and sisters, that's what it ought to be with us. There should not be any loss through trouble. It should, in fact, prove only the worth of the pure, precious substance that our faith is made of. The precious stones that are in this new city, they themselves are formed by intense heat, but another element's added to them, tremendous pressure. And under the pressure, the heat is generated, and ordinary everyday substances, mainly carbon and some trace elements of metal, form beautiful colours, marvellous, splendid colours. Heat and pressure. And the scriptures speak of pressure as trouble, in common with the idea of heat. So that we have in this new, the precious stones, also a signification of the way in which value and purity can be achieved in our hearts. What about the pearl, formed like that in the dark? Like all the virtues that God wants in us are formed in dark days, like our own. The pearl is formed by an irritant from the earth in the shell of an oyster. And the oyster coats it to try and protect itself from the irritation. And it grows. And the bigger it gets, the more the irritation. And the greater the coating about that, until it becomes what you and I see as a pearl, a beautiful thing. Now, brethren and sisters, it is by the irritant that the pearl grows. And like in our own lives, by suffering, the true worth and beauty of the gospel can be brought out in our life. And you and I, brethren and sisters, have to spend effort in making the gospel purified and productive in our lives. Like the oyster, keeps coating that irritant within it. Keeps coating it bigger and bigger, and constantly spending its life and its energy on making something greater and more beautiful within itself. And that, brethren and sisters, is the way in which the doors to the city of Revelation 22 will be built, out of pearls, every one a single pearl. And through those gates will go those who are being saved, described in verse 24. It is, brethren and sisters, through the pure white of the light of God's truth, the gospel of his goodness, that we will attract in the age to come people into the kingdom, into the city, into their ultimate hope of life. And that, brethren, is a reason, and a good reason, for settling down now to build in our image the picture of glorious light that the gospel can make in our hearts. Each element, brethren and sisters, of the New Jerusalem was prepared in advance. The gold that's going to be used, I'm talking of symbols, I know, but you can't use gold till it's been refined. You can't use pearls till they're made. You can't use gems till they're dug up and polished. Every element of the New Jerusalem is to be prepared in advance. And if it's not readied, when the time comes to build the city, then it will not go into the city. What about us, brethren? Let's allow you count yourself an amethyst. If you're still in the ground, when Christ comes to claim you for his city, you won't be used. I'm not talking about resurrection. Yes, that takes us out of the ground. But those of us who are not prepared, brethren and sisters, will go back in the ground and we will be unusable and unused. There is therefore the need to prepare ourselves in this time. If we're not ready, we will not be used. Now is the time for the refining of our faith. Think in terms of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in this connection, in verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 12. Now is the time, brethren and sisters, to refine our faith and to perfect our labour. If any man build on this foundation, Jesus Christ, gold, and silver and precious stones, or wood or hay or stubble, then the future will reveal the worth of his effort. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. And by day, brethren and sisters, he means judgment day, just in the same way as in the fourth chapter. The day of judgment shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now the gold, the silver, and the precious stones will survive the fire. The wood and the hay and the stubble will not. If any man's work be burned, he shall suffer loss. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. And the principle of this is this. Now is the time, brethren and sisters, to prepare a work. And that work is in the future to have an assessment made of it. And God's judgment, what wrought in Christ, will show it to be good or bad, lasting or evanescent. We have now an opportunity to prove our constancy in suffering, to see whether the fire in the day of judgment will accept our work. We now have the time to clothe ourselves with righteousness, like that pearl with its pure white. And that righteousness of Christ is available now for us to take, and for us, brethren and sisters, to equip ourselves for that future day. Times of trouble, brethren and sisters, have come and gone in the past, and in my opinion, they are coming again. I believe that times of trouble for the ecclesia are building up before our eyes. The comforts of the present may soon be torn from our grasp. We will find in that day that this city, brethren and sisters, is cracked to the roots of its foundations. It cannot stand. There's a need, brethren and sisters, to prepare our hearts with faith and to steady our hearts with an anchor of hope. And in Hebrews 6, we have reference to that which can lead us to understand the relationship the things of the 21st of the book of Revelation should have to us. In Hebrews 6, and in verse 18, God by two immutable things, his word and his oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, has given us a strong consolation, who fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that's set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that which is within the veil, whither the forerunner is first entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The steadying of our hearts with hope is what the apostle's talking about. God has given us ample warrant to have our hopes fixed in him. And that strong consolation for us who have fled for refuge. Now the apostle is back on his theme of the city which has foundations, and he's talking of those who've left the city of old Jerusalem, Jerusalem that now is, that's in bondage with her children, and he's talking about those who sought another city, and having fled for refuge out of the camp to seek the new Jerusalem, we've found an anchor of our life. And the word soul needs to be interpreted in that sense. An anchor, brethren and sisters, of our life. What are you going to do in your life to stabilize your life? To guide your ways in life? To give you ambitions in life that have meaning? To give you, brethren and sisters, proof against the impact of the shocks of life? What are you going to do about life to give you those things? The only thing, brethren and sisters, in an unstable world, in a world without foundations, that can possibly save us, is to have an anchor. Because the world will blow us wherever it goes unless something outside it holds us firm. An anchor of our lives, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that which is within the veil, into the 21st chapter of Revelation, in fact, is what we have been given in our Lord Christ Jesus. He has entered. Jesus and high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There is, brethren, a need. The need this chapter prescribes to settle and steady our hearts with the hope of Revelation 21 that we will stand as part of that new Jerusalem. To reach out with love to the succor of others, we need ourselves to have a stable point of reference. We need, brethren and sisters, to have something to hold us and any we can help in one position, stable and solid and firm, in a generation that's ready to fall apart in chaos. The only steady thing, brethren and sisters, that I believe soon may remain to us is the truth, the anchor of hope we have in heaven. How sad, how incredibly sad, brethren and sisters, if we should cut adrift in these times when the foundations of the world are falling apart and evidently falling apart before our eyes. How happy the brother and how happy the sister who is knit close to Jesus Christ, to that one anchor which binds heaven and earth together and holds on earth men who are otherwise to be blown about with every wind, holds them stable by anchoring them, brethren and sisters, to heaven, to the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father, who in very near future times will bring forth from heaven, down from God out of heaven, a new Jerusalem in which we will have a part.